You have your Bibles, please turn with me together to the book of James. You'll find it on page 1011 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Again, a warm welcome to you if you're visiting with us here tonight. We will be looking at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. James 2, 1 through 7. Before we hear the word of God, let us pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, we ask that you would do what we cannot, and that is to open our eyes to the truth revealed in your word, that wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit to illumine what he wrote through the Apostle James so long ago, to make it come alive for us tonight, that Jesus might be more beautiful and believable after having been here together. We pray in his mighty name. Amen. James 2, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Well, I follow reality TV about as closely as I follow Clemson football. Y'all won the national championship. I get to say stuff like that. There was a show a couple years ago called Undercover Boss, and it was one of the few reality TV shows that I actually tuned into and watched a couple episodes of. And the premise of the show was simple. The CEO of a massive corporation like Circle K or Subway, something like that, with a bunch of franchisees all around the country, would disguise himself or herself, makeup, all kinds of stuff, and act like that the CEO was applying for a job at a certain store, just to see how the employees would react and interact, and they had no idea that this was the CEO of the company with whom they were dealing. And as the show went on, the responses from these employees to this CEO who pretended to be ignorant of how all these things worked, the responses ranged from contempt to friendship. And at the end of the show, they would show the CEO kind of coming out and showing the employees who they were dealing with. And the people who had treated him with contempt or her with contempt were just ashamed. And those who had shown him or her kindness were obviously pretty happy about what had happened. But what that show highlighted really is what James was dealing with 2,000 years ago. We haven't changed too much since then. And it's our natural tendency to show favoritism based on appearance. But as we go deeper into this text, I think we'll see that there's something deeper at work, a deeper motive in our favoritism failings. Let me set the context for you very quickly since we're kind of parachuting into James here this evening. James is a book in the New Testament that gets a bad rap. Really, since the Reformation, Luther called it an epistle of straw and said there was no gospel in it. Please forgive me for doing this, but I'm going to disagree with Martin Luther on that. I think this epistle is full of gospel grace. And here's what James is about. People will say, well, there's James and there's Paul. Paul is all about grace. James is all about work. Nothing could be further from the truth. What James is about is genuine faith. He asks the question, what does it look like to follow Jesus? And his answer is, here's what genuine faith looks like. So James is not a book about how to be saved by doing. Rather, it's a book about what saved people do once they've started following Jesus. That's what James is after. And he sets the stage for all that comes after these verses in verse 126, where he talks about pure religion. And then in chapter 2 here, there's two main themes: favoritism, which we'll talk about tonight, and faith. That's where he spends the majority of the time in chapter 2. Faith, what does it look like? How does it work itself out? And all he is concerned with at this point in the letter is to tell us how to avoid this worldliness, which will quench pure faith. That's where we are in terms of context. But the main point of the passage here tonight is that James illustrates shame for us, reminding us of our natural tendency to shame and be shamed. And then he gives us the remedy for shame. And those will form our heads for this passage. So in verses 1 through 4, shame illustrated. That's what we see. Verses 1 through 4, shame illustrated. And then in verses 5 to 7, shame remedied. So shame illustrated and shame remedied. Look with me back there again at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James begins here with this wonderful pastoral tone. He's going to say some very hard things to us. And twice in this passage, he calls us brothers or brothers and sisters. He is reminding us in the context of the rebuke he's about to give to this church that he is for us. He's a good pastor. He's saying, not that I'm sitting here in a tone of condemnation towards you. He's saying, no, we're brothers. We're in this together. And then, as you saw here in the second time he uses it, he says, we are beloved brothers. He begins with this note of pastoral sensitivity, and then he turns our attention to a concrete example of favoritism, and that is showing preference to the rich. That is how he says it. If a man wearing a gold ring, verse 2, and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet. James says, think about this. This is happening among you. He says, there's rich people who come into your assembly. And you say to them, they must be people we need to know. Let's give them the best seat. Somebody else dressed in rags comes in, and sitting at the feet here was a position of lowliness, and then it was a luxury to be able to sit in assemblies at this time, so they made these people stand while they gave the best seats in the house to rich people. Has anything changed that much? I was talking to a friend recently who was in a church, which will remain nameless, that saw this quite literally happen one Sunday morning. He said he was sitting in there waiting for the service to begin, and a man who was dressed obviously not in Sunday finery, obviously was somebody who, quote-unquote, didn't belong, didn't have the right clothes on, walked in and was asked to leave by the deacons. We haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have we? And so James says, that's what's going on in this assembly. But notice what he said elsewhere, or what he said right there as well. He said, You can't show partiality because you're holding faith in someone. Who is that person that we have our faith in? He says, it's the Lord of glory. Now, we need to pause here. This title of Jesus is only used twice in the New Testament. Here in James 2 and in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. And we need to see what a big deal it is that James, the half-brother of our Lord, as Jewish as they come, we need to see what a big deal it is that he would use this title of Jesus. The Old Testament picture of God is the all-glorious being. When you spoke about God's glory, there was only one who had that glory. It was Yahweh, the covenant God of the Old Testament people. And James uses that exact same language for his half-brother Jesus. He is saying, who is the object of our faith? It's no one less than God himself in the flesh. And if this is the same God of the Old Testament who has now come to live among us, who has been crucified and raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of his Father, then we also know something else about him from the Old Testament. We know that he is the God who shows no partiality. When he gives the law to Israel, he says to them, you shall not have one law for the rich and one law for the poor, but you shall deal in justice with all people. And so James, as he begins to tell them about this problem of favoritism, reminds them, look who it is that you have your faith in. Look who you're professing. It's the one who is God himself incarnate, who shows no partiality. Therefore, we are to be like him in that sense. But there's a deeper issue at work, as I mentioned. Favoritism is just a species of shame. That's what we need to think about here. What is shame? We'll come back to this at the end, but there's a difference between guilt and shame, isn't there? And roughly illustrated, we could put it this way. Guilt is much more individual. I did this, therefore I'm guilty. Shame is much more public. You did it, and there's witnesses. Now, of course, there's overlap between the two, and as I mentioned, we'll come back to that at the end, but that's what's happening here. The people were saying to the poor people coming in, you're not enough. You don't belong because of your lack of possessions. You shouldn't be here. Shame is a huge problem, I think, in our society and in every society. But it came to the fore a few years ago. There's a shame researcher out of Texas by the name of Brené Brown. And her TED Talk on YouTube, I think, is upwards of 35 million views at this point. Now, you don't want to go to Brené Brown for your theology, but her discussion of shame is absolutely fascinating in how it works in our lives. And she summarized it this way. She said, shame in three words is this: you don't belong. And that's what was happening here, the congregation James is ministering to. And therefore, what people had done is said to these poor who were coming in among them, you don't belong because you are something. You have an identity that doesn't fit here. Therefore, you don't belong. And all of us struggle with shame, don't we? And it never goes away. It's the executive who overworks herself because she remembers the look in her father's eyes when she failed. It's the mom who has to put on the best appearance here when she comes on Sundays because she's terrified of the shame she would feel if she saw what people saw what she was really like with her kids. It's the young person, maybe at one of our colleges or coming here, who's struggling with same-sex attraction, who hasn't asked for it, feels great shame about it, and doesn't know what to do with it. It's the person, maybe one of us, who remembers not being picked for the team, and that has defined your reality since that time. You remember what it felt like to be shamed, to be humiliated. It's a universal experience. And James goes after our hearts here, verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Here's what he's saying. The minute that we begin to show favoritism, the minute that we begin to shame someone, we have implicitly said, I belong, you don't. I am good enough, you're not, for whatever reason. And James says that is the very antithesis of what the gospel teaches us to do. The gospel doesn't make distinctions because all of us are equally damned to an everlasting punishment in hell because of our union with Adam. But we are all equally saved because of the grace of God. So there's no distinction among believers in terms of how lost we are or how saved we are in Christ. And when we do this kind of shaming, James says, we have done the very opposite of the way God treats us. And he says we've become judges with evil thoughts. He's after our hearts. He's after our motives, our thinking. What's the thinking that goes into someone's mind? What's the thinking that goes on when we shame someone else? It is the attitude of the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like this person. I belong, they don't. It's the opposite of the gospel. And that's why James is horrified that this is going on in a church. He says there is no place for shame. So what does he tell us to do? Well, look with me there in the second place in verses 5 through 7 at shame remedied. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Let's be clear off the bat. James is not saying that just because you're poor, you'll be saved, or just because you're rich, you won't be saved. What he's saying is, think about it this way. This is what he's saying to this congregation that he's ministering to and to us today. He's saying, when you make distinctions, when you shame someone for their lack of possessions or whatever else it is, don't we understand that these are the people who God loves? As Paul would tell the Corinthians, not many of you were wise, not many of you were mighty, not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish and weak in this world to shame that which is considered wise and powerful. It's the very opposite of the kind of shaming that we engage in as fallen sinners. And he's saying to the people here, there's an identity crisis. You've been assigned one identity when you came in this congregation, but God has a different identity. He has chosen these people. And if you're a Christian here tonight, that applies to you. He chose us. That's our identity now. Not lack of possessions, not didn't make the team, whatever it is. The new identity is not that, but chosen by God to be rich in the only thing that will ever last. As we've been hearing so eloquently here on Sunday mornings, you leave here and you think it's all going to perish. It's all going to be gone. What will last, what we need to be rich in, is rich in faith, because only faith gives way to sight, because what is unseen now by faith, Paul tells us, is eternal. That's all that lasts. Everything else fades away. And therefore, what James intends us to draw the conclusion about here is that the remedy for shame is to remember, first of all, your identity. It's to remember that you've been chosen by God to be rich in faith. It's to remember that when you understand that identity, that you are His, you stop listening to the story shame tells you. You start listening to the story the gospel tells you. You stop seeing your unworthiness and you start seeing that you're worthy because of what Christ has done, and you begin to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world." So the remedy, first of all, James tells us for shame is to know your identity, but he also says it's to know your inheritance. Now, the only way you get an inheritance in the Bible is through promise. And the only way you love God in the Scriptures is if He first sets His love on you. So you see what James is saying as we pull it together. He's saying you're rich in faith, and that faith terminates on the object of who Jesus is, the Lord of glory. And because of Him, we get an inheritance that is unfading, that is so much better than worldly riches. If you're anything like me, that's hard to believe. Because the bottom line is so much more real than the lines in our Bibles so often, isn't it? It is so much easier to set our hope on riches here, on living the good life, on creature comforts. It just seems so much more real. And one of the things that the Bible does for us again and again, and particularly here in the book of James, is saying, forget about that and remember what lasts. The inheritance that's coming to you with the Lord of glory is nothing less than the Lord of glory Himself and all the glory that comes with it. That's what's coming. That's what's promised to us. That's where our hopes to be set, on Him, the giver, and then secondarily, the gifts He gives, which are so much better. And boy, do I need to hear that week in and week out, because I forget it so easily. Identity and inheritance are two of the remedies that James tells us about for shame. But then he tells us that shame also backfires. Look at verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? How does shame backfire? James first says it dishonors those whom God has honored. The forgotten. The despised. Those whom the world does not make much of. That's who God is for. And he says, you've dishonored them in this situation. And whenever we shame someone, we're dishonoring an image bearer of God. Whenever we make someone feel like they don't belong, we're doing this. All of us guilty of this. And that can be so easy in a place like this without us even intending to do that. As a relatively new guy here, you may or may not know that this is an intimidating place to walk into on a Sunday morning. And we have got, of all people, to be on alert for someone who comes in here that may not look like us, may not dress like we're used to seeing people dress, may not know all of our kind of unspoken social cues, and there's bunches of them, right? And we generally don't, and when somebody kind of does something with those social cues that's a little bit awry, we kind of chuckle, they don't know. You know, and what James is after here is saying, you can't do that anymore if you're a Christian. There's never a sense where God's people should ever communicate to anybody else who comes in looking for the gospel, you don't belong. The only requirement is repentance and faith. That's it. The only way to exclude yourself from the company of the redeemed in Christ is to say, I won't believe it and I won't repent. That's it. Doesn't matter how you dress. Doesn't matter what you smell like. Doesn't matter what your bank account is. Doesn't matter if you made the team. Doesn't matter what your zip code is. Doesn't matter where you vacation. Doesn't matter what's on your car. None of it. Only do you believe in him? Have you bowed the knee to Christ? And if we exclude people on any other basis, we've fallen prey to the condemnation of this verse. It backfires. Verse 7 tells us it backfires in another way. It's the irony here, how James finishes up. He says, okay, you're trying to impress the rich people. They're the ones oppressing you. You're trying to impress them. They oppress you. Not impressed, but oppressed. That's what they're doing to you. They're dragging you into court. Now, that's a specific, concrete example happening in James' time. What it means for us today is this. Anytime we try to shame someone else, it's going to backfire because of the fact that who we're trying to seek the favor of by shaming someone else is not going to matter in the long run. Especially if you're a student here. Bad news first. Peer pressure never goes away. It just gets more expensive. That's all that's going to happen. It never goes away. Sorry about the bad news. Good news, you can opt out right now. You can opt out right now and say, that's not for me, because that's not for Jesus. Because that's not what my Savior's about. He's not about excluding people for those reasons. He's made the conditions so clear to come to him. And those are the only ones that matter. Those are the only ones that we should pay attention to. We should avoid the self-righteousness that so accompanies us when we shame others. Because that's what shaming is. It is an attitude of Pharisaical self-righteousness. And if you want to know when Jesus used his harshest words, it was for those people. People like us who become self-righteous in our judgment. Well, then what do we say to all of this? Let me say a couple things as we come to a conclusion here. Shame remedy, James gives us this. What do we do with that tomorrow? First thing, Shame is remedied in community. Shame is remedied in community. As I mentioned at the outset, there's a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is this: I did something bad. And both are present in the gospel, by the way. Let's be clear. We live in a time which guilt, people don't feel guilt for much of anything anymore. We've had our consciences desensitized to things we should feel guilty for. But guilt is that, and that may not register with you, but shame is this. Shame is not just I did something bad, I am something bad, and everybody knows it. So shame is community-oriented, therefore the only cure for it is going to happen in community, in the church. How? One author gives us an equation of how this works. He says it's the gospel plus safety plus time. The gospel plus safety plus time. The gospel. Friends, do you not rejoice to come in here, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, morning and evening, and have the gospel preached with such clarity? Do we realize how rare that is? How rare! That heaven has opened up for us each week. We've got the gospel raining down on us. And this author is saying, once you get that in a church, then there's safety. Safety to fail. Because here, especially here in the South, we do not like to ever let people know how bad it is. How are you? Fine. Just great. Y'all have a blessed day. That's how we are most of the time, right? Fine. But as one friend of mine put it, that means we're frustrated, irritable, neurotic, and exhausted, right? And we try to keep up the front, and the way that works itself out is so various in our lives. It's you got to have the cute house. You got to have the right tailgate spot, whatever it is. We're all fighting that battle, and the question that we have to ask ourselves is this a safe place to blow it? Because we also know people who've blown it, and we're going to be people who blow it big time at some point or another. It's going to happen. As we've heard about from Ecclesiastes, work is hard. We're going to fail at it. Life is hard. We're going to blow it. Do we have a safe place to fail? Where we know that people around us are going to extend us the same grace that we've all been shown in Christ. That's what we mean by safety. And then time. We've got to be patient with each other. We have got to be patient with each other. Because change, biblical change, being conformed to the image of Jesus. And is there any better news than that that is possible here tonight? That God's master plan for your life and for mine is to make us look more like His Son. That's what He's up to. That takes time. A lot of it. And we are called as God's people to be patient with each other. Our larger catechism puts it so well. What are the duties enjoined to the ninth commandment? It tells us that we are to have a charitable esteem of our neighbor. Let me translate 17th century English for us. Think the best of all people in all times. Don't be suspicious. Don't be a cynic. Don't think of motives off the bat with someone. Think the best of them because God has shown us grace upon grace that we can never repay, and He's calling us to live it out in that tangible way. Patience with each other. Because God is someone who welcomes the shamed. He welcomes the shamed. He welcomes people like us. He welcomes the shamed, and He welcomes the shamers and says, both of you gather alike, repent and believe and receive. Receive the grace of God. But shame only is remedied in a certain kind of community. It's a community gathered around the shamed one. You see, if you're someone here tonight, i.e. all of us, who've been shamed, you need to know that God is the God of the Bible here. God becomes one of us in Christ. He's the only God in human history who can look at your shame and say, me too. Me too. Brené Brown says that the two traits that are necessary to remedy shame are vulnerability and empathy. Can you think of a more vulnerable or empathetic person than the Lord Jesus Christ? The people that others bypassed and wouldn't touch, he goes right to them. The lepers, the prostitutes. I remember hearing Liggins say once, isn't it amazing that the most extended discussion about worship that our Savior ever had in his earthly ministry was with a serial adulteress in John 4. That tells us something about how our God works. He goes right to it. And he's the one who opens himself up, as it were. He's blasphemed. He's mocked. And think about this, when he is hung naked on the tree, probably not going to see that on our Easter cards, are we? But that's the way crucifixion happened. The whole point of it was to shame the victim. To say to the victims, the people who walked by the victim, do not mess with Rome. This is what we will do to you. And the whole point was to shame Jesus by doing what they did to him. And the one who comes to the cross naked is the one who arises with the clothing of glory so that none of us would ever have to be shamed eternally. That's why Paul says we long for the clothing so that we would not at all be ashamed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where shame entered in when Adam and Eve were naked and because of their sin had to be clothed by God with animal skins, prefiguring an animal dying in the place of sinners. The Lamb of God himself goes to the cross naked. And Satan probably thought he finally got the ultimate victory there, didn't he? Shame finally wins out. But the one who was shamed in our place was shamed for us. And is now the only God who can fully empathize with your shame. Because the world told him, you don't belong. And now, as his followers, we may be called to be shamed for him. That may happen. But no matter what happens in the middle of that, we have the assurance that his shame, that he took our shame on himself so that we would never be ashamed for eternity. Something else I don't know a whole lot about, or someone else really, is Lady Gaga. Derek's, he's got Mahler, I've got Johnny Cash, not like Lady Gaga. She has sold about 64 million singles, has about 33 million followers on Twitter, and if you Google the phrase, Lady Gaga changed my life, which I did, you'll get 7 million hits. And a marketing expert did some research and said this. She said that misfits identify with Lady Gaga. And she did an MTV interview a few years ago. And she talks about how much shame she experienced in high school. She talks about this story. She said, one time the boys picked me up and threw me in the trash can on the street on the corner of my block while all the other girls from the school were leaving and could see me in the trash. Please note that she went to a Catholic school. Not saying that Catholics are bad because of this. I'm just saying this is an ostensibly Christian school that she went to. Everybody was laughing, and I was even laughing. I had that nervous giggle. I remember one of the girls looking at me like, are you about to cry? You are pathetic. And that drove her. And then one of her friends came to her shows and said to her, Gaga, your fans are all the misfits. Quote, they are all the kids in school that everybody made fun of. She finished this segment of her MTV interview saying, all the weird kids, all the artistic kids, all the bad ones. I love that because that's who I was. We are all together and they get it. It's our own little world. the misfits of this world, quote unquote, should run to Christ, not Lady Gaga. Maybe we've gotten in the way. Maybe we've said you don't belong. And here's the thing. Everybody in here, all of us, are the misfits. We're the bad ones. We're the unsavable ones. There's no likely Christian in here. All of us are unlikely. Because it's all of grace. And what Jesus is doing, what he is doing for us as he is shamed on the cross, is saying to us, Psalm 25:3, none who wait for him will ever be ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would make us a people who are not given to shaming others, who welcome the shamed, because we have found come and welcome in Christ. Now, Lord, as we prepare for your table, oh, Father, meet us. Reassure us of your love for us. Let us confess our sins freely and find the remedy of the gospel as fresh as it ever was and ever is. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.